in the book of Isaiah, there is this verse of scripture that speaks of the Son, the servant of Yahweh, coming as the light of the nations. We find the same idea in the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So what the Father had promised in the Son to come as the light for the nations, he has come. The light has dawned. He is the light of men. Now, with that glorious announcement, that terrifically good news, God did something absolutely wackadoodle. Forgive me, Father, for saying such things. From a human point of view, God entrusted that amazing message to me and you. And you know what? It's always been his plan that his people announce this wonderful news that the one who is to bring light to the nations, the light of men, has come. It's always been this way. Of all the other things that our creative God might have done to make this announcement known, he chose to use you and me. That's astonishing. I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. I'm sorry, the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The great Shema is found in chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. I want you to see something in that particular text of scripture, but I want to show it to you in the Hebrew Bible. So here's a picture from my Hebrew Bible, and we're going to zero in on verse 4. Of course, Hebrew reads right to left, and right to left. And so you see the little 4 there on the first line. That's the fourth verse of the sixth chapter. You see the Deuteronomum in the first. That's in Latin, but don't be scared by that. I'm going to zoom in a little bit more, and we're going to zoom in on just verse 4. These words are like this: Shema, Yisrael, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Echad. That's how the Hebrew reads. Hear, Israel, the Lord. That's the Tetragrammaton. That's what Yahweh looks like in Hebrew. But a Jew would never say that. Never would say the word of God. They would instead say Adonai. Hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord Echad is one. Now I want you to notice something in the typeface that is used. Do you notice anything different about the letters, the size of the letters? In the first word, the Shema, the last word, of course we're reading right to left, the last letter rather in that word, it's called an ayin, and it's bigger, is it not? And what about the last letter in the last word of this sentence? It's also bigger, is it not? The ayin and the dalet form the root of the word witness in Hebrew. So that what is being communicated here is Israel has the responsibility to be a witness, to the pagan, polytheistic, atheistic cultures around them that the Lord, their God, is one. He is the singular sovereign over the entire cosmos. There is no one other than Him. And they were entrusted with that message that our God is one. He is the only one to be worshipped. Continues in the New Testament. Familiar passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 28. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Jesus says, "You are my witnesses." This is not just an Old Testament thing. It's not just a New Testament thing. God has always used His people to proclaim His message of truth, of glory, of light. So, how are you doing as a believer in Christ? How are you doing as a witness? There's not a one of us who has missed opportunities or squandered opportunities to declare the goodness and the grace and the glory of Almighty God. It's been that way for everybody. We have all missed opportunities. Some have called Dwight L. Moody from a couple of generations past a great soul winner because of his zeal to speak of the Lord very frequently. He too had his moments where he doubted himself and felt like he really messed up before the Lord. One of his biographers, Harry Albus, wrote this. "One night, when Moody was going home, it suddenly occurred to him that he had not spoken to a single person that day about accepting Christ. A day lost, he thought to himself. But as he walked up the street, he saw a man by a lamppost. He promptly walked up to the man and asked, 'Are you a Christian?' Now, his biography says that Moody did not find witnessing to other people an easy task. He found it difficult, and he struggled with it on occasion. Many people criticized Moody because he had, quote, zeal without knowledge. Some people called him Crazy Moody because he simply would blurt out things like, 'Are you a Christian?'" The biographer continues. "The next day, a businessman sent for Moody. The businessman told Moody that the stranger he had spoken to the previous night was a friend of his. 'Moody,' he said, 'you've got zeal without knowledge. You insulted a friend of mine on the street last night. You went up to him, a perfect stranger, and asked him if he were a Christian.' Moody went out of his friend's office almost brokenhearted. For some time he worried about this. Then late one night, a man pounded on the door of his home. It was the stranger he had supposedly insulted. The stranger said, 'Mr. Moody, I have not had a good night's sleep since that night you spoke to me under the lamppost, and I have come around at this unearthly hour of the night for you to tell me what I have to do to be saved.'" When we witness to other people, when we declare the goodness and the grace and the glory of Christ, it is not our job to convert the soul. So in one sense, the term soul winner is both misleading and inappropriate. Because God is the one who saves a man's soul. However, I do have the responsibility to bear testimony to who God is and what he does. God has given us the responsibility to act like old newspaper salesmen. You know, the guys that used to, back in the 1930s, when the guys used to stand on the street corner with a newspaper in hand, and they would herald the headlines as a way to attract someone to come buy the newspaper. In much the same way, that is what we do. We're errand boys. We're messengers. We're simply heralds that say, Jesus died for sinners. Come read about it. God has given us that responsibility. This morning we're talking about this responsibility and this opportunity that is before us. We're in John chapter 1. We have spent a little bit of time here, a couple of weeks, on just the first few verses. Let me read the entirety of the introduction to get it back in your mind, and then we'll come back and look at what we have here as a whole. Follow along with me for the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not comprehended it or overtaken it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of flesh nor of the will of who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Christ Jesus. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who was in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Now in those first five verses that we've spent a couple of weeks looking at, John goes out of his way to describe who this expression of the Godhead is, who the Word is. That's the expression, who this Logos is. And John said, he has wasness. You have to go back, listen to two previous weeks to understand that concept of wasness. From eternity past, the Word existed with God. And this Word was with God. This Word was face to face with God from eternity past, such that when we understand this Word, we understand God. But don't misunderstand. This Word is not separate from God. End of verse 1. This Word is God. Well, if the Word is God, we would expect the Word to do the work of God. And He does. He creates, verse 3. He is life. He brings life into the cosmos. Verse 4, He brings light. He is Himself the embodiment of life, light for men. Now, that beginning to this book is describes the Son in very transcendent, otherworldly, other than us terms. When we look down at verse 14, it's very, very clear that John doesn't want that understanding to dominate everything about what we understand the Word to be, because He is transcendent, but He is also immanent. He is also among us. He is present with us. He is invested in us. He is incarnate with us. So what John has done here in these very few verses is to declare, to witness, to testify that Jesus is fully God and at the same time fully man. But you'll notice in your text that there are verses 6 through 13 in between this declaration of the Son's deity and the Son's humanity. Why is that? Because we have two Johns here giving testimony, bearing witness to who Jesus is as fully God, fully man. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. Now I have gone over this this verb that's translated "came" in the New American Standard text. It shows up 4 times here in these few verses. And it's in the aorist tense, as we've talked about. It refers back to a particular point in action in the past. You can put that date on a calendar. Well, this one came at a particular date and time, specifically sent by God. He was given authority. He was given a commission to bear witness to God's truth. His name was John. Now it's interesting that the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all refer to this man as John the Baptist. In the Gospel of John, he's not referred to as John the Baptist. It's not that he changed denomination, is now a Presbyterian, but it's because John, the author of this book, never refers to himself by name. So there's only one John to deal with. So John the Apostle simply refers to John the Baptist as John. Verse 7, He came as a witness. That's his commission. That is why God sent him. He came as a witness to testify about the light. Now, John had a responsibility that's different than my responsibility and your responsibility in this regard, but we have this similar responsibility in that we are a witness. And the idea of witness is a common key and prominent theme throughout this epistle, this gospel record. I printed the references in your notes, so I don't want you to follow along with me, but I want you to listen in John's gospel of these eight witnesses to the person and work of Christ. The Father bears witness, chapter 5, verse 37 in John's gospel. The Father who sent me has testified about me. Now, the Father's testimony of Christ is not recorded in John's gospel, but in the synoptics, we find the Father saying this at Jesus' baptism: "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And at the transfiguration, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Second witness, Jesus says of himself, "I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." The Spirit testifies about Christ. "When the Helper comes," this is chapter 15, "whom I will send to you from the Father," that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, "he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning," speaking to his disciples. The fourth witness are the disciples, and particularly John weighs in here, chapter 19. "He who has seen," John speaking of himself, "has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." Chapter 21, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. The fifth witness that we find in John's gospel are the works of Jesus. Chapter 5, we read, "The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." And in chapter 10, we read, "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me." The sixth, witnesses are the Scriptures. Chapter 5. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." The seventh witness, those who have been touched by Jesus' healing power, including the man born blind in chapter 9. This is from chapter 12. "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him." So we have these continued witnesses. The eighth is J.B., the last of the Old Testament prophets. Verse 7, "He came as a witness to testify about the light." The Greek word for the word witness is mutaria, from which we get our English word martyr. Now, the Greek word simply means one who is a witness. Our English word means more. It refers to not only one who witnesses, but one who is in that position where they give up their life for their witness. So because of what happened to the witnesses of Christ in the early church, our English word martyr has more meaning to it than simply one who is a witness. But that's all that John is saying of J.B. He was a witness. And this theme of being a witness is found throughout this gospel record. John testifies about the light for this purpose, See this in verse 7. That all might believe through him. In verse 8, John writes, he was not the light, lest there be any misunderstanding. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. If you look over at chapter 5 with me, find verse 35. It says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. No, it doesn't. That's chapter 3, verse 5, 20, whatever 5 it is. Chapter 5, I'm having a hard time today. Chapter 5, verse 35. He was the lamp. Okay, here we're talking about John. You can look at that. You can see that in verse 33. And again, when John writes of John, John is writing of JB. The apostle is talking about the Baptist, right? Verse 35. He was, John JB, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So Jesus talks about JB being a light, but he's a little L light to the big L light. In other words, JB's holding a mirror that's reflecting the light of Christ. He was not the light. He came to testify about the light. Now again, to go back into the previous verse, the reason why John testified, his heart's burden and concern is not that other people know about the light. It's not that they be surrounded by the light. No, he wants them to believe in him who is the light. John's purposed intention was nothing short that the people around him would believe. Now, in our witnessing, it's a pretty rare thing for somebody to come knock at our door in the middle of the night and ask us, would you tell me how to be saved, please? It's more usual and customary and expected that we turn a conversation about anything to spiritual things. And we are the ones to have to initiate a conversation about Jesus. Our goal is not to educate them about first century life or how the Jewish synagogue worked in Jesus' day. That might be helpful and interesting information. Our task as witnesses is to bring a person to the point that they believe. They surrender their sin. They submit to the Savior. They repent and they believe. That's our focused purpose. Second page of your notes. Point number two. Not everybody wants to hear what we have to say. We have to be ready for that. We have to expect that. In verse 9, the text reads this way. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. The true light, the real deal, the genuine article. The one who has power and authority. This true light was coming into the world from JB's perspective. He was anticipating. He was going ahead of. He was getting the people ready for him who is the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now that's an interesting phrase. The light enlightens every man. What does John mean by that? That's worthy of a little bit of head scratching and exploration. The light, the true light, the Word, the Son of God, Christ Jesus himself. This one, coming into the world, enlightens every man. It seems to me that it has to mean one of two things. It has to mean that the light shines inside a person, and in that way enlightens them, and we'll explore what that means in just a minute. Or the light is outside them and illuminates the world around them. If John is talking about a light that comes and it enlightens the inside of a man, if that's the meaning he has, it has to mean one of two things. Either it brings general revelation of God, or it brings a special revelation of God. If that light from God comes into a person, enlightening every man's heart, every man must know, in general terms, that there is a God, because this light has enlightened their heart. Well, that would be a duplication of effort, because God has given us the world around us, and it is satisfactory to give us adequate, not complete, but adequate knowledge of God in a general sense. But if we say that God, this light coming into the world, enlightening every man's heart, if it doesn't relate to general revelation, then it would relate to special revelation. And special revelation given to a person and flooding their soul brings them redemption. And now we're stuck with the prospect of universalism, that every person enlightened by Jesus in this way is now hereby saved. So I think we got all kinds of troubles if we understand this idea of enlightenment by Jesus, enlightening every man. We have problems on every front with this kind of internal enlightenment by the light. I think it's better for us to understand this light in an outward, a general sense. Think about a man walking the streets of a darkened town. It's night, the moon is not shining, and he's stumbling, groping around in the dark, and immediately from above there is light. And with that light he is able to see where he has been. And with that light he is able to see where he must go and how he must go in order to avoid danger. I think this is the kind of light that we're talking about. This is what theologians might call the external call of the gospel. God in Christ illuminates every man's world, shows him where he's been, shows him his sin, shows him where he must go to Christ in order that he be saved from God's coming wrath. But more often than not, the response that we have to this enlightenment by God is they choose to be in darkness. John chapter 3, verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. It's usual, normal, customary, habitual for unsaved people, when they hear about the light or they see the light, to flee from it. Verse 10 in our text. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. In other words, the light was present, and the light present among them was revealing the amazing detail of creation. End of verse 10. And the world did not know him. They're blind. They're ignorant. They're indifferent. And they're in blissful they just like being it that way. They just like it that way. I've told you before of a recent conversation I had with one of my neighbors. I've witnessed to them many times. I have been a voice of God to shine the light of truth on their world. And I'm thinking of a particular conversation I had with my neighbor to the north, and I talked with him about this light shining where he has been. To expose sin. I've talked with him about what's coming, namely God's judgment. And how he can escape condemnation. I was one voice to declare to him how to be spared, rescued from the inevitable. And here's his response: oh, I'll figure that out when I die. Such indifference, such a callous heart. How could that be? The world didn't know him. Didn't care to know him. Ran from him. The negative response gets a little bit more pointed in verse 11. The apostle writes of John, or of Jesus rather, he came to his own people. And those who were his own did not receive him. I want you to think about this for a minute. For millennia, by the time Jesus was there, Abraham, 2000 AD, for millennia, the Jews had heard about Yahweh. And through Moses, 1500 BC, they received God's law. And they received, throughout the centuries, God's prophets. And they received God's goodness, his hand of provision, his hand of protection. They received his wisdom. All of these things he lavished upon them. And they knew about Yahweh. And what did they do? Isaiah chapter 65, verse 2. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people, says the Lord, who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit upon graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. Jeremiah follows this up
chapter 7 of his prophetic book, verse 25. Since the day your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers.
They had light. The Jews had light. And what did they do? Ran from the light. Flipped God off in his light. Yeah, we need to be prepared for people to have these kinds of reactions to the message we proclaim. Some will be indifferent, ignorant, and blissfully content there. Others will be hostile, rejecting what we have to proclaim. But the hostility may feel as though it's directed at us, but the hostility is really directed at the light. Not the one holding the newspaper up. But that's not the end of the story, the end of our witnessing. There are positive responses to what we are here to proclaim. Look at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. I want you to look at that verse. We're going to look at five words in that verse. I want to look at the word receive. I want to look at the word gave, the word right, the word children, and the word name. There are many who are going to reject the message that we proclaim. But to those who receive, the word receive means to take possession, to take unto one's own, to have, to hold, to cling to embrace. A person who receives the message that is given hangs on to it, clutches it, grasps it, wants to embrace it. Now, this is not speaking of something that you clutch, you hold on to as if it was an item on a grocery shelf. No, what you are clutching, what you are receiving, what you are embracing is something that is given as a gift. But as many as received him, to them he gave. He gave a gift. He gave a very specific gift that they have received. These who are embracing the message that we proclaim. As many as received him, to them he gave the right. The word right might also be translated authority or privilege. These who are receiving, embracing, taking on to themselves this gift given, it's a gift whereby they have the right, that is, the authority, that is, the privilege to become children of God. Think of that word, children, with me. I found this very fascinating. I just learned this week. Believers are often called
children of God or sons of God, daughters of God. Christ is, of course, referred to as the Son of God, but he's never referred to as the child of God. We think about it. The word child is a biological word. The word son is a legal word. That biological word refers to one who has been generated, who has come forth from, who didn't previously exist but now exists. Remember, a couple weeks ago we talked about the 4th century heretic Arius, who declared, there was a time before which he was not. And by that statement, Arius said, there was a time when Jesus did not exist. He is the begotten one. He is, outside of biblical language, Arius would have said, he is a child of God. Because he was a generated being, using a biological term. No, he is not. He is the Son in a legal context, denoting that he has special favor, a special relationship to. What the light brings to us is this gift of being given the privilege of becoming one of God's children. Using completely different language, it's as though John is saying that by the gift of the Son, we have been handed, signed and paid for and properly filed adoption papers so that we can become children of God. And those who are his own, those who are his children, are the ones who receive those papers. Embrace those papers. Say, now I have purpose. I have a place. This is evidence of God's deep and abiding love for me. And then he brings it all to a head. This is how this all takes place at the end of verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The word name here is a figure of speech. John's using it to talk about that which is bigger. It's the figure of speech is called a metonymy. It uses the small to speak of the big. Let me give you another example. If we use the phrase the White House, it is when it's used as a metonymy, a figure of speech, it refers to something bigger. It refers to the President of the United States, or we could also use it as a figure of speech to refer to the administration of the country as well. Here, when John says that these who receive God's gift and accept, embrace these adoption papers, these obtain those papers by faith, by believing in him, believing in his name. Psalm 20 is one example of this particular figure of speech in use. Matter of fact, David uses it twice in this, in Psalm 20, but just one verse, verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. David's saying, we're boasting in God himself. God, the creator of heavens and earth. He is our protector. He is the one who goes before us. He is our dread champion. Back in our text, verse 13 describes this this process, and he likens it unto a birth. Now again, he's using a biological language. As children of God, he is speaking us being born into this family. He's talking about spiritual rebirth. And he says in verse 13 that it is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Jews thought that they were part of God's family by way of racial bloodlines. Not the case. Others think that they are part of God's family because their parents or their grandparents are Christians. Not the case. Still others think that they can choose their own destiny like they choose which socks they're going to wear in the morning. Not the case. Those who receive Christ, those who embrace Him, take as their own these adoption papers through faith in Christ, these, end of verse 13, are born of God. We're talking about a miraculous work. God is the one who is the soul winner. He is the one who rescues men and women from their own demise and from His just and coming wrath. I close this morning with the summary of an article by George Barna, a Christian pollster and commentator on the church. He wrote this in 1997, so the data is 25 years old, but his conclusions are spot on for today. Listen, Christians' beliefs are basically inconsequential because non-believers see Christianity as benign and irrelevant. The 54% of Christians who read the Bible during the week, the 61% who attend a weekly church service, the 71% who gave to the church financially, were exhibiting behaviors that non-Christians expect. However, in the secular realm, where believers and non-believers meet, the unchurched are especially sensitive to particular Christian characteristics. It's here where skeptics are intrigued by seeing behavior distinctly different than their own. Talking about the transformative influence of Christianity is one thing. Speaking such transformations in the flesh is altogether different and more compelling. Now, Barna says that there needs to be a statistical gap of 40 percentage points between the behavior of the believer and the non-believer for the non-believer to pay attention to what the believer has to say. 40 percentage points. Let me give an example. These are his examples. Here, I'm just going to start reading here. There needs to be a gap of at least 40 percentage points between the habits of Christians and non-Christians before a transforming difference exists between the two. This gap identifies Christians who are acting so differently from the world that others not only notice but question their own actions. In the non-religious arena, for example, 30% of Christians and 40% of non-Christians, respectively, viewed R-rated movies in a given week. Okay, so the statistical difference is 10 points. Not enough for the unbeliever to say, why are you acting like this? Another example. Nearly the same number of Christians and non-Christians believe that money is a success, nearly the same number of Christians and non-Christians believe that money means success in life. The two are almost identical. It means there's no statistical difference. Meaning, believers are behaving exactly like non-believers. Let me give you another example. 12% of believers compared to 17% of non-believers think, quote, it's better to get even than to get mad. Five percentage point difference. Not enough. Here's the bottom line. I wrote this down so I wouldn't mess it up. If our believing ain't matched by our behaving, then what we's saying ain't going to be matched by their believing. You tracking with me? Here's my point. I am a living witness for Christ. I am a speaking and living witness for my Lord. I want my life, I want your life to be so marked by holiness, Christ-likeness, that when other people hear my words, not only do they want to listen, they want to know why. Why do you believe that? It's obviously made a difference in your life. Why? What an opportunity. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your mercy. You have helped us, gone before us in so many, many, many ways. You have given us life. You have brought us light. You have enlightened us prior to Christ, and now because of Christ, you have brought your salvation into our life, and we embrace it. We hang on to it. We cling to it. We take unto ourselves that signed document that says we are children of yours. Our blessed Father, I pray that you'd give us boldness and courage to speak to the people around us. They are dying and they don't know it. Give us thick skins that are more and more impervious to their jabs, their barbs, as they run from the light. But keep our hearts soft, moldable, broken for those around us who do not know you. We ask all this in the name of our blessed Savior. Amen.